Not quite.
We begin our worship this morning with the confession that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let's continue the worship of God by singing together from Psalter Selection 298, 298, all stanzas. As we gather for worship this morning, we have the privilege once again of hearing the law of God, a law which reminds us and teaches us something of who God is and His character, also convicts us of our sin and our need of a Savior, and also teaches us how to live in thankfulness before Him. Let's listen to the law of God as we have it in Exodus 20. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In response, let's sing from Psalter Selection 42, a versification of Psalm 19, where the psalmist speaks of his delight being in knowing and following the law of God. Psalm 19, as we have it in Psalter 42, all stanzas. For our scripture reading this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We'll read the first chapter. Just a word in terms of the selection of the sermon this morning. Last month, as you are aware, Pastor Overdoon's wife, Nellie, had some serious medical issues. And the very last moment, I was called upon to lead the service in Calgary. And I did not have anything suitable prepared. And what came to mind was a sermon that I had heard from Pastor Prunk some years ago on this passage. And so the sermon this morning borrows more than usual from another source, in the sense that I used much of the exegesis of Pastor Prunk in preparing this sermon. I was thinking of doing something else this morning, but somehow circumstances led so that it's a sermon that addresses people in fear. Let's read from Revelation 1. And we'll read the whole chapter and consider it, but our text will especially be verse 17. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by it his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that keep the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from which him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wait because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and a girdle about the girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Again, our text comes from verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, speaking of the vision of the exalted Savior, which was just described, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. May God bless both the reading and the exposition of his word to us this morning. After the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalter 317, which is a versification of Psalm 118. In our Psalter, it's entitled, God, an All-Sufficient Helper. Certainly captures something of the theme also for the sermon this morning, beloved congregation. I don't know your circumstances that well as to whether or not anyone in particular in our midst is going through a particular crisis at this time. But it is safe to say that all of us at one time or another have been in a situation in which we have been afraid, very afraid. Even the youngest children among us can probably bring to their mind a situation in which something very scary was happening. He really didn't know where to turn or what to think. Sometimes those circumstances are caused by danger or health. I'm sure there are some among us who have received a telephone call from the doctor that provided a diagnosis, a result of a test, which was not the result you wanted to hear, and you made you very uncertain and fearful about the future. Perhaps you've lost your job or came to that time in which there was a major bill to pay and had no money to pay it. And you stared at the walls and you didn't know where to turn. Maybe you were in a situation where there was an accident or a close call of one sort or the other. There are so many situations to be afraid. Situations in our personal life. Situations in society. I remember vividly in 1991 when the invasion of Iraq took place at that time. It was sort of the first time for those of my generation to see war firsthand, live on television, as it was happening and seeing bombs falling and the rubble all around. And I remember vividly that night being afraid. Maybe sometimes you become afraid when you look at the church. You think of the circumstances in the church. You wonder, how will it all work out? You see things that concern you, and you're afraid. Well, what exactly is fear? Fear is an emotion. It's something we feel. It's different than thinking. It's feeling. There's something that goes through your body, and you feel a certain way. It's an unpleasant emotion. Usually is it accompanied or defined as having a sense of danger or pain or harm that's going to come. And it always involves the future. We're afraid of the unknown future when we expect pain, harm to come, and we begin feeling that pain even before it happens. If we take a dictionary, that's what it means to be afraid. But words really don't help us too much in that circumstance, do they? Oh yes, we can try to talk our way through fear and the answer to fear. Sometimes we tell us, well, there's no use feeling afraid because we can't do anything about it anyway. That doesn't make the fear go away. Not usually. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, we have a picture of the Apostle John afraid. John is probably at the stage about 80 years old. He is the last apostle that is living, if we are to believe the various records of early church history. All of, or most of the other apostles had been martyred for the sake of the gospel. And John is ministering to the various churches that have come up in Asia Minor. He's the last living apostle, and there's so much work to do. You look around the churches of the early church and you see problems. If you read the epistle, you sometimes are amazed at how the early church, so soon after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, could have all these controversies and difficulties. We often want to romanticize that period as if it was an ideal situation for the church, but read the New Testament, that was hardly the case. And here is John, the apostle, ministering in the midst of those churches. And in the year 81, the emperor Domitian comes to the Roman throne. And Domitian is very suspicious of the growth of all of these churches, and he does not think it a very good thing for the stability of the Roman Empire. And so he exiles John to the island of Patmos. Patmos is a barren island in the Aegean Sea, about 50 miles southwest of Miletus. It's not a big island. It's about 16 kilometers long, about 10 kilometers wide, mostly rocky, barren place. This is where John is exiled, as other prisoners of his day would have been exiled. So it would have been a prison colony in the middle of the sea. They dumped them off there, and it's up to them how they're going to survive on themselves. For the Roman emperor, the problem of John was solved. He's exiled on this island. As we come to our text in verse 10, we have a picture of John on the Lord's day, reflecting. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me a great voice. If you read the various commentators, there are many who picture John in a cave in the inside. There are others who have John sitting on the edge of the water of this island. We're not told in the scriptures, and it really is irrelevant as to where he would have been at that time. But picture him here, the old man, thinking about all the churches that he had spent and invested so much in, concerned about the problems, and now the leadership that he was providing was taken away. He knows it's the Lord's day. No, he's not spending his time on this island simply in idleness. Of course, he has to survive for himself one way or the other. But he's conscious here it's the Lord's day. And so he is, as was his custom, reflecting, worshiping, holding a worship service by himself, as it were, because there was no one else. When all of a sudden he hears a voice. Well, let's consider how John's fear is answered by Christ's majesty as we look together at our passage, and we'll see 3 points. We'll see that John is overwhelmed. We'll see that John is raised up. And we'll see that John is comforted. Yes, it's a very graphic picture that's painted for us in verses 11 through 16 for us, isn't it, of this voice. John standing there, I picture him on the edge of the island, and all of a sudden he hears this voice, which it says is like the voice of a trumpet. That tells us it was a startling sound. It was the trumpet. When trumpets sound, it means something important is going to happen. John turns and he sees a man whom he recognizes as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, John, it will have been more than 50 years since the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So he has not seen the Lord Jesus for 50 years. And he turns and he sees this man who he recognizes as the Lord Jesus 50 years later, and he hears him speaking, and he's startled. And then we have a very graphic picture painted, because he looked to see this man, and he saw, as we have, if you have your Bibles open, it might be helpful to follow along here, in verse 12, he saw 7 golden candlesticks. We're told explicitly the 7 candlesticks are a reminder or a pointing to the 7 churches to which he is about to be instructed to write letters. Of course, the candlestick is also an Old Testament reference to the tabernacle, to the sanctuary. And in the midst of these candlesticks, he sees the Son of Man standing. Now, he calls him the Son of Man. It's a reference that Jesus uses many times in reference to himself. It's also used in the Old Testament in Daniel 7 with reference to the Messiah as the ruler of the universe. The Son of Man is dressed with a sash, his white hair, flaming eyes. 7 stars look like they're in his hand. And it looks like there's a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, these are not to be taken literally. We actually have a man here standing, speaking with John. And yet we have all of these attributes that give John such a sense of overwhelming awe in terms of who he is. When John turns and sees this man, he is so afraid, he falls on the ground. It says in our text, as if he were dead. He's overwhelmed. Now, we need to stop here for a moment as we think of John being afraid. Fear is not natural. Adam and Eve were not afraid before the fall. God came in and out of their presence, and they communed and they fellowshiped with him, and there was no fear. There was reverence. There was respect. There was not fear as we've defined it. In heaven, there will be no fear. We will be in the presence of God, but we will not be afraid. But since the fall, happened in the Garden of Eden, the very presence of God brings us to be afraid. Yes, we were created for communion and fellowship with God. We were created to see God, to be with a God. But the fall has so corrupted us that our natural response to the presence of God is that of fear. The fall creates distance from God, and we want to run from God. The natural man wants to run from God. And then we see that in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. What did they do after the fall? Well, first of all, they recognized their own nakedness. Were they not naked before? Yes, but they never noticed it before. So they went and they covered themselves. They could not see themselves as they were anymore. But then also when God came into the garden, they didn't come to God and to say, "We've got a big problem, help us." No, they ran and they hid. That's what natural man does, even at the presence of God. Now someone says, wait a minute, we're talking about the Apostle John here. Wasn't John a child of God? Yes, but even for God's children, the presence of God reminds us of our sinful condition, and fear remains a natural response. Don't we see that throughout the Scriptures? Abraham, Job, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Isaiah, all of them, we have accounts of seeing God and being afraid. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6 verse 5? He sees that vision of the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Yes, the presence of God is a fearful thing for all of us, whether we are a believer or not a believer. And yet, there's a very big difference. Because the fear described here is not the fear of despair. We can call John's fear a godly fear. Now you say, where do you get that? Well, look with me at our text in Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There is a big difference between the fear that brings us to fall at Jesus' feet than the fear that drives us away. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? The soldiers came. They asked for Jesus. Jesus said to them, Who are you looking for? Whom seek you? Jesus of Nazareth. He replied, I am he, Jesus said. And what happened to those soldiers? John 18:6. They went backwards and fell to the ground. They didn't fall to Jesus' feet. They fell away. There is a big difference between the godly fear of the child of God that has us falling at Jesus' feet and the fear of despair in which there is no fellowship or communion with God, which continues to see God as an enemy and causes us to fall away, to hide, to run from God. Christ's enemies fall backwards. Christ's children fall forwards towards him at his feet. Even though they are deeply conscious of their sinfulness and unworthiness, God's children don't run away from God, but they run to the Lord. And it's to such people, like his servant John, that the Lord reveals himself in grace. Yes, see the apostle there, fallen down as dead at Jesus' feet. But although John has fallen down as dead, he's at the feet of his living Savior, his living Lord. And that's a good place to be. That's where good things are experienced. As we see in our second point, not only was John overwhelmed, but he's raised up. So what happens with John? We've had an awesome description, haven't we, in verses 12 to 16 of the various characteristics including the characteristics of a sword and of his feet and of the piercing eye. But do any of those characteristics come in terms of the Savior's response? No. When I saw him, our text says, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me. When we're at the feet of Jesus, we receive the right hand of his comfort. Not the foot of brass that crushes tender hands. No, the right nail-pierced hand that Thomas was invited to look at, to touch, to put his fingers in, reminding us of Christ's love for us. Even before a word is spoken, the tender hand of God is present. But that hand is accompanied by words. Listen. Fear not. Oh, wait a minute, you say. That's easy to say, but look at the circumstances. John's still on the island of Patmos. The churches are still alone. All of the problems that John is facing are still present. Why? How can we say to John, don't be afraid? Domitian's still on the throne, enforcing Roman religion of emperor worship. There's no room for Christianity in that culture. There's doctrinal confusion. The churches have left their first love. And there is John, humanly speaking, the answer. The minister who is going to lead the churches out of there, and he's laying dead, as dead, at the feet of the Savior on this exiled island. And you say, don't be afraid. To our human consciousness, to our human evaluation, it makes no sense. Objectively speaking, there is every reason to be afraid. But the voice of the Savior says, fear not. I am the first and the last. He that was living and was dead and will be alive forevermore. What's God's answer to John's fear? This person. Don't be afraid. Look at me, at who I am. I'm the first and the last. I was the God who made the world. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the Creator, but I'm also the God in control of history. And what you see with your finite eyes is not the whole picture. There's more to the story. You can't see that. I understand. I understand that you're being afraid, but fear not. Look at me. Trust me. I'm the Almighty One. I'm your friend, not your enemy. Isn't this the comfort that the children of God have received throughout the Scriptures? What does Paul say in Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? He can look in the face of the challenges of life and say, God is on my side, I have nothing to fear. Even David, in the depths of his despair after the sin of Bathsheba, and he killed a man. So here he is, sitting on the throne, knowing himself to be a murderer and an adulterer. And Nathan comes and says, you are the man. And what does he write in Psalm 51? I confess thy judgment just. Speechless I thy mercy trust. He doesn't look away, but he looks to God. Fear is the impulse that drives us away. But grace is the impulse that brings us back and has us look at God and His purpose. Oh, sometimes the child of God is able to see it and articulate it in words of faith and express his faith in the person of God even in spite of the consequences. But here in our text, we don't hear any words from John. All we see him is falling forward at the feet of Jesus. But when we're there, the comforting hand and voice of our God steps in. Isn't this what the Catechism says so beautifully when it talks about the doctrine of God's providence? Lord's Day 10 describes for us in question 27 what we mean by the providence of God, essentially answering it that God is in total control, that everything that happens, herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, richness and poverty, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And then the Catechism asks us and says, of what advantage is it for you to know all these things? Excuse me. There's that beautiful answer. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which will hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, knowing that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are in His hand, so that without Him they cannot so much as move. The sovereignty of God, which we confess, Reformed church circles is at the essence of our salvation. And sometimes has been described as a terrible doctrine. But really it's such a comforting doctrine. Because when we know that we believe the sovereignty of God, that He is in control, that all things are in His hands, we have comfort. In light of our personal situation, in light of our circumstances, in light of the church challenges we face, whatever the issue is. Is there someone here this morning who came to church with a heavy heart, struggling with some challenge in your life, whether personal or of a broader nature? Take comfort this morning that the God who you've come to worship, who we've come to worship as a covenant congregation this morning, is a sovereign God. And while we see that island of Patmos, on a man laying as dead, not able to say anything at the feet of the Savior, what God sees is the working out of salvation. Yes, this incident is written down in the book of Revelation, and we have what follows from here. A wonderful vision which is recorded, which has been of tremendous instruction and help to the churches. Yes, as we see in our final place, in our final point, John is comforted by God's word. Not only is he raised up, but he's comforted. He says, the Lord says, speaking to John, "Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen." Interesting, a very similar sentiment is written in Hebrews 13, verse 5, where it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm alive. I'm with you." It's very interesting in the book of Hebrews, in the original, we don't catch it quite, but there are four emphatic negatives in the Hebrew. Really, the text would much better be translated, "I will never, ever, ever leave you, nor ever, ever forsake you." Yes, the circumstances of life may sometimes make us feel as if we're alone. But we have the promise of God that He won't leave us. "I'm alive forevermore, amen," says our text. If you have a different Bible version with you, it's quite possible that the amen may be omitted. It's present in the King James. Several other versions do not have it, because some texts have it, some texts don't. I won't get into the debate regarding textual criticism, although I think that those who argue for its inclusion make compelling arguments, because it certainly fits here. It's an emphatic, you can trust this. In many ways, makes it much more a parallel passage to Hebrews 13:5. When we face fears, what better reminder is there than this? The Lord is with us. Have we not experienced that, child of God, at one time or other in your life, as you dealt with the challenges? That sometimes in the midst of your most difficult circumstances, you most felt the nearness and presence of God. Now someone says, "Well, wait a minute, that's easy to say. You're talking as living people here in the church. It doesn't always work out well that way. It's nice to be thankful when the problem is averted and you're able to go on, but what happens when it doesn't work that way?" Let me share with you this morning the story of Hudson Taylor. You may know that name, the great English missionary, who late in the 1800s went to China to bring the gospel to that nation. When he came to China, he found out that all the evangelical work which was going on from the Western church was going on into the coastal cities, but nobody had ventured into the inland of China. And so Hudson Taylor learned the language. He dressed as a Chinese person. He let his hair grow and braided it into a pigtail. He learned the language, began to preach the gospel, and founded the China Inland Mission, which today is known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. The work of Hudson Taylor was blessed. And the origins of much of the church in China today. Let us not forget the fact that in spite of the persecution China faces even today, there are more people this morning that will go to church in China than in all of Europe combined. The Lord continues to have His church and His people in the face of persecution. But oh, the church in China has not had an easy time. And in 1902, you may remember from your history classes, the Boxer Rebellion took place. What was the Boxer Rebellion? Well, the Chinese government was very afraid of outside influences, and it wanted to push all outside influences out of China. It was a terrible time of persecution for Christians. The local warlords tried to stamp out everything that was foreign, and tens of thousands of Christians were killed during the course of the Boxer Rebellion. Many of the missionaries, 247 local missionaries, ministers, were martyred in about a two-year period of time. Almost daily, Hudson Taylor was receiving this negative news of all the work that he had done and soldiers coming in and wiping out. That continued until the time when 8 Allied countries invaded China and brought peace to end the sort of genocide that was taking place in China at that time. Well, one day it is reported that some of Hudson Taylor's friends, elders, I'm not sure exactly of their relationship, but they were very concerned in terms of how he was doing in the midst of these challenges, and they decided to pay him a visit. There had been a particularly disturbing account of the slaughter among the Christians. So as one of them went up to his house to see how Hudson Taylor was doing, and he came up the walkway, he heard Hudson Taylor singing, and he recorded in his journal, which is how we know today, what the old man was singing. Jesus, I am resting. Resting in the joy of who Thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of Thy loving, loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole. Fear not, comes the word this morning. To all poor strugglers on the narrow way, fear not. I am the first and the last. I'm He that lives and was dead and am alive forevermore. There's one more phrase added. I have the keys of hell and death. Now, hell here is not to be interpreted as the place of eternal punishment, but rather as the realm of the dead, the place where death cannot be escaped. The wages of sin is death. Since the fall, death is real and so is fear. Fear is one of the consequences of the fall. But Christ comes this morning and says, I have dominion over death. It's subject to my authority. And therefore, the comfort is real. Yes, the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. But that doesn't mean we can just ignore the pain that is going to come. The unknown future that is there that will bring dangers and fears and challenges. But it does mean we can see it in a bigger picture. And even though we don't fully understand how, we do know who has control of history. Yes, we know the end of the story. This isn't escapism. These are resources to deal with the challenge of life. Take comfort in the sovereignty of God this morning. He will certainly accomplish what He has begun. And sometimes that will lead the children of God to boldness. The psalmist of Psalm 46, He is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Sometimes it will lead us, like Paul, to a holy anticipation for a future life. Oh, to be with Christ, which is far better. Sometimes it'll help us as we deal with the lessons that we have to learn by the thorns in our flesh. But in all times, even when it leaves us feeling helpless and speechless at the feet of Jesus, it provides the promise of comfort and Christian hope. The resurrection promised to John and to those who believe puts a sun in our sky that will never set, a light on our face that can handle the ravages of death, and allows us to look past it to the glories that are beyond. Our light afflictions, Paul says, are but for a moment, and they work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, don't look at the things that are seen, which are temporal. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what is the eternal glory and hope? That once again there will be fellowship and communion, where God's people can look at the face of God and commune in fellowship with Him in glory without fear.